After sharing many encouraging promises to comfort his panic-stricken disciples, Jesus follows it up with a weighty pastoral prophecy. Encouraging promises, and then he pivots into this section. A timely but weighty prediction. Really a prophecy of what lies ahead. This portion of Jesus' farewell discourse can be found in John chapter 15, verse 18, through chapter 16, verse 6. And it's my job today and every Sunday as the King's Herald to help you hear the call of Christ our Captain. Friends, prepare yourselves, Jesus said to his disciples. Prepare yourselves for what lies ahead. He was talking about this hour, reminding us that the challenging yet fruitful church age will precede the long-awaited messianic kingdom. And the disciples needed clarification, of which they find that before the future earthly kingdom of Christ that all God's people have always longed for, that first there will be this time period, this age. Our captain calls us to live and, if necessary, suffer in light of eternity, recognizing that momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comprehension. 2 Corinthians 4:16. And so this is a call to action. This is a call to gird up our loins for spiritual warfare. This is Jesus, the Savior King, calling his disciples to be strong and courageous. And let us hear those actual words as we read a portion of this section. Look at John 15, verse 18. An encouraging series of promises followed up by this weighty pastoral prophecy. Jesus said to his disciples, "If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you." Why? Why do they hate him? Why do they hate children of the light called out of darkness? Verse 19, if you were of the world, the lost world, the big bad world, if you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. And specifically for these apostles, look at verses 2 and 3. They will make you outcasts from the synagogue, the center of Jewish life. But an hour is coming for everyone who kills you to think that he is offering service to God. And these things they will do because they have not known the Father or me. Parent, if you knew that troubling, challenging, difficult days and hardships, if you absolutely knew with total certainty that this was what lies ahead, what would you say to your children? How would you speak the truth to them? How would you be honest with them in a way that is helpful and not harmful. Why does Jesus tell them of what they should expect? Why does he tell them this ahead of time? The answer given to us, verse 1 of chapter 16. These things I have spoken to you, that you may be kept from stumbling. Because Jesus knew that this would be, this word, this timeless word here, would keep them from falling away, from abandoning him. Our loving Lord knew that as believers encountered sinful hatred and persecution, they would be tempted, as we are, to despair and wonder, what in the world is God up to? Why is this happening to me? And that some might even be tempted to think and say, this isn't what I signed up for. Friends, let me just step back for a moment and remind you that biblical prophecy is not intended to discourage or frighten God's people. It is designed to fortify our faith in Christ, to deepen our confidence in God's sovereignty, and to help us advance the cause of Christ with eyes wide open. Bible-believing Christians, nobody embraces reality and truth more than we do. Look at verse 29 of chapter 14. Biblical prophecy, predictive scripture, is designed to strengthen us, not to cause us to be unsettled. Verse 29, and now I have told you before it happens, before it comes to pass, so that when it comes to pass, you may believe. As you live your Christian life and watch the news, have you noticed? It's playing out just as Jesus said it would. Exactly as God predicted in his word. Last Sunday, I shared a historical overview of hatred and persecution against God's people. We covered roughly 6,000 years of history in 60 minutes. Not bad. And you say, well, why are we, you know, going to other portions of the Word of God rather than just doing what we normally do and zeroing in verse by verse through the section? Well, this entire mini-series underscores and amplifies Jesus' core teaching. And along the way, I have highlighted many biblical principles. The primary one is as follows. This is the primary point that's been made thus far. In a fallen world that's energized by Satan and populated by depraved sinners, God's people should expect some measure of hatred. In a fallen world energized by Satan, populated by depraved sinners, God's people should expect some measure of hatred. And this is exactly what the apostles, this is what happened to them, and this is what they then said to their disciples that they ministered to, like in Acts chapter 14, 22. Through many hardships and tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. This is the way that Jesus said it would go. This is the way that he said it would be. And in view of this sobering reality, Jesus' teaching on love and friendship is critically important. The scriptures remind us, and this is another major point that has been made, the scriptures remind us that a persecuted Christian needs a loving place to call home, namely a biblical local church family. For all saints who are suffering for the sake of righteousness, this ought to be a safe house. Recently, we have had some pastors visit our church, some who have suffered for the sake of the truth. And we pray that they find comfort and peace and rest in this loving church family. As the hostility and hatred intensifies, it's all the more critical that we remember Jesus' teaching on love and friendship. During last week's analysis of Acts chapter 2 through 8, we saw how the progression of persecution against believers often goes like this. It often begins, as is so commonplace today in America, it often begins with lighter persecution in the form of mockery and shaming. It then moves often to threats and warnings. That has happened to some of you and to certain churches in America today. The progression of persecution goes from mockery and shaming to threats and warning. Then often it intensifies to imprisonments and beatdowns. And for some choice servants, it then culminates in martyrdom. Why are we taking so much time to emphasize these principles and truths? Well, as our nation grows increasingly secular and sensual, barring divine intervention, we never know for sure the things that God hasn't disclosed. But barring divine intervention, we should brace ourselves for two things. History is a wonderful teacher, especially inspired biblical history. Barring divine intervention, we should brace ourselves for two likely things. Number one, the scope of Christian persecution will likely broaden, as it did from Acts chapter 2 when then you come into Acts chapter 8. And secondly, the nature of hostility will likely intensify. It's hot, but Satan likes to throw additional logs on the fire. Persecution broadens, hostility intensifies. And for those of us that have been paying attention to what has been happening in our beloved country, we realize that we have already begun to see these things take place or beginning to take place in our lifetime. Now, due to time constraints, there were things I wanted to share with you last Sunday, pastoral comments that I was unable to share. And so what I want to do today, this message is really just a loving shepherd's addendum. If you weren't here for the previous three messages, I would encourage you to listen to them because that's really the foundation. After the message, I had a helpful interaction with various people, but one member in particular said to me that, Pastor, I agreed with everything you said, but how do you explain the fact that over my many years of faithfully sharing the gospel with unbelievers, I've never experienced hostility like what you described and like what you read when you went to the book of Acts? Jesus said what he said, and for many people, they've experienced more intense hatred and more persistent and consistent persecution. I seem to have escaped much of it. How do you explain that? Well, the answer to this great question also happens to be my first and second words of pastoral wisdom. So if you pull out your sermon notes and pray for me, we're going to do something that almost never is attempted, and I don't know if it's ever been accomplished. That is, we have 9 pastoral biblical words of wisdom. This is an addendum to everything that's been said. This is a shepherd to his beloved sheep. Number one, American Christians should thank God daily for the religious liberties we uniquely enjoy. American Christians should thank God daily. When we looked at the Old Testament, when we looked at the New Testament, when we considered Fox's Book of Martyrs, when we considered the voice of the martyrs, modern-day persecution being normal for most believers around the world, and then considering what we have experienced. We have experienced a less intense hatred and less frequent and less intense persecution than most believers have today around the world and throughout the past 21 centuries of church history. In view of this, we should thank God daily for the religious liberties we uniquely enjoy. And I believe that the Bible fully supports this word and every other word I'm going to share today. I remind you of Ecclesiastes 7, verse 14, this piece of wisdom literature. Ecclesiastes 7, 14, it says this, "In the day of prosperity," this is the day in which we live, Israel had the most peace and prosperity in its history during the reign of whom? Solomon. Solomon, the author of Ecclesiastes. In the day of prosperity, what should believers do? We should be happy. We should be grateful. But in the day of adversity, consider God has made one as well as the other. Job basically said the same thing, makes the same point much earlier. Job chapter 1, verse 21. He said, regardless of what you're going through, I understand this. The Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. We often think about that verse and saying, like, God calls us to continue to live for him and praise him, even when we're going through difficult seasons of trials, of physical hardships, and Christian persecution. True. But we also ought to realize that when God allows us to experience more peace, more prosperity, in this case, more religious liberties, we should thank him. He is sovereign over all, including the days in which we live, the time period in which we live, the place in which we were born, the family to which we were born in. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 18 says that it is God's will for all believers that we give thanks to God in everything. Suffice it to say, the gracious hand of divine providence in the American experiment is history believers should know and celebrate. We should thank God daily for the religious liberties we uniquely enjoy, which then brings us to a very closely related point two. Secondly, we should take advantage. We should take advantage of this remarkable providential anomaly. This is not the norm. What we've enjoyed, at least up to this point. We should take advantage of this remarkable providential anomaly. By the way, the word anomaly means something that deviates from what is normal and expected. What is normal and expected? What is normal and expected is 1 Peter 4:12. Don't be surprised at the fiery ordeal that's among you, as if some strange thing were happening to you. What's normal is in a perverse society, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12. What's normal is that a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted you, they will also persecute. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. We should take advantage of this remarkable providential anomaly. This is a point that we've been trying to make from the Word of God, both Old and New Testament. We live in a hateful world. And in a hateful world, suffering for righteousness in some ways should be expected. And yet this believer after the service was saying, look, by the grace of God, since I've been a Christian, I have been fervent and zealous in talking, pointing on believers to Christ, sharing the biblical gospel. Now, I reminded him that I've encountered some of the people that he knows and that know him, and that behind his back they sometimes say things about him that he doesn't realize. One, they didn't say much, but they made it clear in a few situations, that this is a religious zealot, kind of a crazy guy when it comes to the faith, but still mild in persecution in view of what so many have and are experiencing. We need to acknowledge the fact that for many decades, one could be a Bible-believing, God-fearing, Christ-loving American Christian and still be respected at work and in his own neighborhood. But we're also being honest with ourselves and saying times are changing. Times are changing as progressive politicians redefine terms and promote so-called anti-discrimination hate crime legislation, hoping to silence, bully, cancel, fine, or imprison Bible-believing Christians. One faith-based media outlet, just to give you a contemporary example, as I've been sharing many, just to let you know I'm not making this up, for anyone who may wonder if I'm exaggerating how things seem to be heating up against the truth, against the people of the truth. One faith-based media outlet, the Christian Post, served a 9-month Twitter suspension because they called President Biden's official, Rachel Levine, a biological man. They affirmed reality, and as a result, they were suspended for 9 months. Others, including some in our church, have been fired from their job simply for holding a private, personal conviction that aligns with God's word. Simply for saying, I believe what the word of God says, which goes against the current LGBTQ woke religion. In Rod Dreher's book, Live Not by Lies, a manual for Christian dissidents, Dreher shares firsthand accounts from people of faith who have suffered greatly, most of them under the tyranny of the Marxist Communist USSR. He too senses that things are changing, that the hostility is increasing and broadening. And so he went on a journey trying to talk with people who are alive today who suffered greatly for their faith. Those who survived forced labor camps or the gulags encourage believers in the West to take advantage of the current blessings and freedoms that we enjoy. They said, don't just presume and assume that what you enjoy is going to be your experience in the future. These individuals said that we should take advantage of the blessings and freedoms we enjoy by they encourage us, now is the time to begin to commit yourself to memorizing Scripture. Why? Because if things get really bad, the first thing that they want to get rid of is the Bible. Satan knows how powerful God's word is, both in salvation and sanctification, both of which he hates and opposes. They will try to take and get rid of Bibles. Bibles are prohibited, banned books in many countries and many places around the world today. So they said, for us, we weren't able to take a Bible. It's not like a jail today where you can get from Playboy to a Bible brought to your prison cell. They said, memorize the word of God because that is what the Lord used often to sustain us in those difficult times and seasons. Secondly, they said, take advantage of this providential anomaly, these freedoms we enjoy, by developing strong biblical convictions. Know what you believe, why you believe it. You move from a faith to a deep conviction, strong beliefs. Third, they encourage us to make church ministry gatherings a top family priority. It may not always be as easy and convenient for us to gather collectively, as we heard even in the introductory video this morning. So make it a top family priority. Don't take it for granted. And fourthly, they encourage us to fearlessly proclaim the gospel. Fearlessly proclaim the gospel. How many times have you heard someone say, I didn't really appreciate what I had until what? Until it was taken away from me. We should take advantage of this remarkable providential anomaly. This brings me then to a third pastoral word of wisdom. We should pray for the best, but prepare for the worst. Now that might sound to be a human word of wisdom, and that word may be meant differently in a different context, so let me explain to you what I mean by that. I don't want you to misunderstand me. This is what I mean. We should pray for the best, but prepare for the worst. I say this in the spirit of Daniel, chapter 3, verses 17 and 18. The context there, the state became supreme. Like many humans, this guy thought of himself as a god, wanted people to give him unswerving loyalty. And anyone that didn't do what the state said, this ruler said everyone needed to do at the appointed time, if you don't fly the rainbow flag, this is what will happen to you. In this case here, if you don't bow down to this statue, this is what will happen to you. And of course, there were some young men who refused to bow the knee. Daniel records this in Daniel chapter 3, 17 to 18. And they said, if you don't do what we tell you to do, we're going to kill you. We're going to burn you alive. Listen to what these men say, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego. Daniel 3, 17 and 18. O king, if it be so, pray for the best, prepare for the worst. O king, if it be so, our God whom we serve is able to save us from the furnace of blazing fire. And he will rescue us from out of your hand. But even if he does not, let it be known to you, O king, that we are not going to serve your gods, and we will not worship the golden image that you have set up. That's what I mean. If things continue to go the way they're going in our country, being a faithful Christian witness may get you kicked out of the public square, may prevent you from holding public office. It could be an elected position. It could be something like a school board position. Some of you have already been kicked out of various social circles. With statism and globalism on the rise, it's not hard to envision a social credit system being implemented that already has been in places like China. In China, the godless powers that be decide where citizens can travel. They control the news you see, what jobs you can hold. For many believers, it's basically a zero privacy surveillance state. Now, I don't know whether that will come here in that form, and if it does, how quickly or slowly that will happen. Only God knows exactly what the future holds. But I can say what I know you believe: we don't have to be afraid, because our God holds us in the palm of his hand, and he controls the future. So in the spirit of Daniel chapter 3, verses 17 and 18, and by embracing the message of Jesus in John 15, there's a sense in which I think we can say we should pray for the best, take advantage of the opportunities and freedoms and privileges that we currently have, but we should prepare ourselves for what could be coming. Is that fair? We don't have to fear the future. Some of it has been revealed to us, the exact timing of which we don't know. But we do know at the appointed hour, the King of Kings will return and he will make all things new. And this new creation will never be tarnished by sin or Satan ever again. Revelation 21, verses 5 and following. This brings me then to a fourth pastoral word of wisdom. And I just need to mention it briefly because I said it last week, but I need to say it again. Number four, we should realize, though we are in the minority as Bible-believing Christians, we are not alone. Sometimes we allow our emotions to cloud reality. It might be bad, but it may not be as bad as what we are projecting. We should realize that we are in the minority as Bible-believing Christians, but we are not alone. That Jesus Christ is faithful to his word, faithful to his promise. He is building his church here and many other places. I would encourage you, a wonderful Bible study to do in times like this is to study what Scripture says about how God has always and will always preserve a faithful remnant. Do a biblical theology of the remnant. It's important that I remind you that Yes, it is true, we are in the minority and we feel the squeeze. The walls seem to be coming in. We see many professing Christians compromising, and we see some that are clearly not Christians because they have apostatized. We are in the minority, but we're not alone. We have an example in 1 Kings chapter 19 of a faithful, courageous man of God who, after a great victory, fell prey to his own feelings and emotions. He began to be depressed. His name was Elijah. Some of you sometimes, I know I sometimes get this way. In this darkened emotional state, Elijah felt totally alone. He felt totally alone. Over the holidays, you know, with some of your families that, you know, you might have even been in a room and you felt alone. That's sometimes worse than truly being alone. It's me against the big bad world. God reminds this man of God of his covenant faithfulness. And, quoting 1 Kings 19:18, Elijah is reminded of this biblical point. You're in the minority, but you're not alone. And it's because God is faithful to his promise, and he always has a people that he saves and that he sets apart, who by the grace of God do not bow the knee, who go against the flow if need be, who suffer for righteousness' sake. And in 1 Kings 19:18, God says, listen, I have reserved 7,000. You're not alone. I have reserved 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed to Baal and whose mouths have not kissed him. Look around you. You should find strength in this company of friends, like-minded believers. And this is a theme that is important, that's found throughout not just the Old Testament, but in the New Testament. The Apostle Paul advances this theology of the remnant. You can read about it later in Romans chapter 11. So in addition, practical application to remind you to embrace this reality that God always preserves a remnant, that we are in the minority, increasingly so, but we're not alone, I would encourage you to consider attending a word-centered, Christ-exalting conference. You say, well, what conferences? There's so many. Which ones would you suggest that we prayerfully consider attending? This means a conference with other believers from other countries and other places, like-minded faith, like-minded love for the Lord. September 21 to 23 this year, there's going to be, again, the annual G3 National Conference. There you'll find like-minded pastors, like-minded believers, and you'll be encouraged as you worship and come under the Word of God together. I would encourage you to consider the Truth Matters Grace to You Conference. Thousands of believers of like-minded faith trying to be faithful to the Lord in difficult times. If you're a church leader, I would encourage you to attend the annual Shepherd's Conference. These conferences remind us that remnant churches, though we are in the minority, there are 7,000 plus strong that haven't compromised the gospel and the pure word of God in an effort to save face with the big bad world. I'm sometimes discouraged when I read, you know, Christian news, and when I hear about people talking about, you know, how their church is capitulating and compromising and distracted. So I need to be reminded that though we are in the minority as Bible-believing Christians, we are not alone by God's grace. This brings me then to a fifth pastoral word of wisdom. We're doing pretty good. So what are you saying? Withdraw? Jesus warns us that we should expect a long and arduous road before the return of the king. Should we withdraw? Should we just isolate ourselves? That's why I need to add this. Fifthly, we should stand up and fight back against the evil schemes of Satan and his kingdom of darkness. Hear the call of Christ our captain. Thank God for the Gettys, who are writing songs like, O Church, Arise. It's been said that the only thing necessary for the triumph of evil is when good men do nothing. Oh, you know what they want you to say. They want you to join them. They might tolerate your silence, but you fear how they may react to you if you actually say what you need to say, stand up for what you need to stand up for. This has always been the way that it's been for Christians. This is why we have passages of Scripture like 1 Corinthians 16:13. Be on the alert. Act like men. Be strong. And make sure whatever you do, that you do it in love. We should stand up and fight back against the evil schemes of Satan and his kingdom of darkness. Now, this point can also be easily misunderstood and misapplied. So let me just give you three passages of Scripture so that you make sure that you apply that point properly in a way that is honoring to the Lord, edifying to his church, helpful to the lost, and truly in opposition to the way of Satan. Three passages of Scripture. First one, 2 Corinthians 10:3-5. Now, you should know that passage well. Second one, Jude 3:4. Third one, Ephesians 6:12-17. Daily, put on the full armor of God, the spiritual armor of God. Prepare yourself for battle. Be diligent like a faithful farmer. Be courageous and faithful like a Christian soldier, 2 Timothy 2. Now, if you want to turn with me to 2 Corinthians 10, I don't have time to read all these passages that underscore this word of pastoral counsel, biblical wisdom. We should stand up and fight back against the evil schemes of Satan, his kingdom of darkness. Is this my opinion, or is this what the word actually says? Hear the call of Christ our captain, 2 Corinthians 10. Remember this, verse 3. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the tearing down of strongholds, as we tear down speculations and every lofty thing, every philosophy, every false religion, every worldly ideology, every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and we take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. That's what we're talking about. There are some hills worth dying on. We need to know what those hills are. There are some spiritual battles worth fighting. So you need to be a person of prayer, asking God to give you wisdom according to his word, that you might know when and how to follow the Spirit's leading. My personal list includes spiritual battles worth fighting, the transing the kid battle. Jesus is particularly grieved when unbelievers hurt and harm children. He said, speaking of false religion and those leading children astray, better for a millstone to be tied around your neck and thrown in a lake than to lead one of these precious ones astray. My personal list includes the grooming children with perverse sexual ethics battle. As Rome grew increasingly godless and secular and sensual, the favored sexual fetishes of many of the Roman Caesars were underage children, often boys. The pro-abortion battle. And for me, the eliminating religious liberties battle, trying to reinterpret or rewrite the Constitution. With that said, let me quickly add a sixth and seventh word of wisdom. All of these are interconnected. All of this is built upon the foundational messages that we have heard in the last three sermons. Number six and seven, very important. We should remember that our political and spiritual enemies are at the same time the mission field. This is impossible to do without the Lord, with his help. And Jesus is the perfect example, full of grace and truth. We should remember that our political and spiritual enemies are at the same time the mission field. And we have examples of God confounding the wisdom of the world and even the conventional notions of the church. His grace is amazing, often most unexpected. I want to remind you that Jesus redeemed Saul, someone who hated and persecuted believers. He was feared by the early church. God saved him. And I remind you that Saul, like many Muslim terrorists, mistakenly thought that his actions were actually honoring God, not realizing that the God whom he served was actually the father of lies himself. That's why Jesus tells those leaders of apostate Judaism that your father is actually the father of lies, the devil. God saved Saul. God saved me. Keep in mind that it is hard to be sinfully angry at the people you're praying for. So at one hand, we're fighting them in the Lord's strength with the spiritual armor of God, engaged in this battle. And at the other hand, we are trying to extend to them the free offer of grace of the gospel, calling them to faith and repentance, and sincerely desiring their salvation so that we don't end up like Jonah, who hated his enemies and did not want them to come to salvation. It is hard to be sinfully angry at the people you're praying for. We have examples of the Bible calling us to pray for our enemies. That would include political and spiritual. 1 Timothy chapter 2, 1 and 2. Matthew chapter 5, verses 38 to 48. Matthew 5, 38 to 48. 1 Timothy 2, 1 to 4. So we should remember that our political and spiritual enemies are at the same time the mission field. And I need to say this. This is one that is often not said and is often, therefore, not practiced or remembered. Closely related, number 7. We should also remember that many of our common grace cultural war allies are at the same time the mission field. Many of our common grace cultural war allies, they're so right on abortion. They're so right on gender and sexuality. They're so right on understanding the racism and hatred that's within the woke movement. But many of them do not know the Lord Jesus Christ. Religious but not saved. And I found that Eric Metaxas doesn't understand this, and so some of his criticisms in Letter to the American Church was imbalanced and off base. I remind you that Jesus in John chapter 3, talking to Nicodemus, says to him this absolute truth: no one will enter the kingdom of God who is not truly born again. What profits a man who gains the world yet forfeits her soul? Common grace is a light that can cause some people to value the right values. And so there are times when in the larger cultural war we may be walking side by side, but let us not forget that the most important issue is always Christ and the gospel. There is only one gospel, the gospel of God, the gospel of grace. Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone. The Bible couldn't be more clear. There's only one way of salvation because there's only one Savior. Galatians, Romans, John 14, 6. No one will enter the kingdom of God who is not born again. It's embarrassing at times that so many pastors cower, compromise, are so uninformed or wrongly informed that they even sometimes promote things. And then you have political voices, men and women who are not saved, who are saying the right things. So we appreciate some of their efforts, but we remember the greater need. We must not forget, we must always remember that many of our common grace cultural war allies are at the same time the mission field. This brings us to number 8. These are the days of our life. This is true today in our country more than ever before, but it's always true. Number eight, we should never lose sight of the fact that a hateful world of lies needs a loving, truth-telling church. We should never lose sight of the fact that a hateful world of lies needs a loving, truth-telling church. You shall know the truth, the saving truth concerning Christ, and you should never be embarrassed of the truth, and you need to proclaim the truth and defend the truth, because it is the truth and truth alone that sets men free, John 8:32. Jesus said he was always truthful, always honest, hard-hitting, but he was never at the expense of true love. And he said, by this the world will know that you're my disciples if what? You love one another. The church of Jesus Christ is many things. 1 Timothy 3:15 says that a true church is the pillar and buttress of the truth, safeguarded to us, to edify each other with, encourage each other by, hold each other accountable to, but also to protect and proclaim. A hateful world of lies needs, more than ever, a loving, truth-telling church. Of course, the irony, ultimate irony is that many hate us for being the people that God calls us to be, not realizing that this is actually what they need more than anything. They try to eliminate the light. They try to prosecute and persecute those who proclaim the truth. John chapter 3, because many of them are so in love with their favorite pet sins that they are willing to take them all the way to hell rather than let them go and receive the free gift of salvation in Jesus Christ our Lord. However, regardless of how they respond to us, a hateful world of lies needs a loving, truth-telling church. This church, by the grace of God, has gotten off to a good start. And the Bible says, don't let this go to your head. It's only by the grace of God. And don't rely on previous years' victories. We must continue to excel all the more. We must continue to mature, to develop, and to engage the world in a way that is honoring to our King. Last but not least, number nine, here we are. Ryan, we did it. You doubted me, Thomas. We should regularly sing rich songs that reinforce related biblical truths. A spirit-filled, Christ-exalting, Bible-driven believer local church is a singing church. And there are a lot of songs and a lot of bad Christian songs, but by the grace of God, past and present, there are so many rich songs, helpful songs, edifying songs, encouraging songs. We have an example of the hatred and persecution against God's men, God's people, Acts chapter 16, verse 25. These guys are in jail for doing what we do here and out there. They're in jail, and it says, there they are in, with shackles on their hands. They were, let's look at it, Acts 16. This was for their own soul's sake, and this was for the sake of the criminals that were around them and the enemies that had imprisoned them. This was what the Spirit led them to do. Verse 24, Acts 16, they were commanded, threatened, they're thrown into prison, inner prison this time, feet fastened into stocks. But about midnight, Paul and Silas were doing two things. They were praying and they were singing. They were praying and they were singing. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. And when you do that, even if you aren't someone who loves music supernaturally, you will love praising the Lord in song. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, Colossians 3:16. And then with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, admonish and encourage one another. I love to do that, don't you? Such an important part of what we do, who we are. Do you realize the Psalms, the inspired songbook for God's people? Psalm 73, It's a psalmist who's being honest. Look, I saw the prosperity of the wicked, those who hated God. Their life seemed to be easier and better. And I came close, he says in this song, I came close to losing my way, and maybe it's not worth it. He said, until I came into the sanctuary of God and I was reminded of their end, the folly of their way, the certainty of their judgment. And then he is restored with joy and perspective, praising the Lord. We should regularly sing rich songs that reinforce related biblical truths. And I have the partnership with Brad with a shared vision of the importance of that portion of our worship service. Sing classic hymns like Jesus, I My Cross Have Taken. It's theology married to music, a marriage from heaven brought to us on earth. A mighty fortress is our God. Soldiers of Christ, arise. You'll forget the message and the small points within the message. The Lord will bring those truths to mind in the appointed time and the hour you need it, but many of the times the truths that are proclaimed from the pulpit are reinforced and enhanced in the songs, and it's easier to remember the lyrics of the songs, which reminds you of the message preached from the Word of God Sunday, you see? It's not just the best of the old, it's the best of the new. Songs like we sang earlier, O Church Arise, When We See Your Face, You've Already Won. We should regularly sing rich songs that reinforce related biblical truths. We should sing songs like the one we're going to sing right now. Come on up, praise team. As you sing this song, focus on the lyrics that you're singing, whom you're singing to. Encourage one another. The hope that we have. We are a second coming church. God is with us. He is for us. He is calling us to follow the way of the Master, to be in the world but not of the world, to contend earnestly for the faith, to care about the captive soul, but to wage war against the captor, the prince of darkness, the father of lies. Again, immediate application. You can cross off point 9 for the time being. Would you stand and join the praise team as we affirm in song many of the truths that we have proclaimed from the pulpit the last 4 weeks. Join us as we sing together, How Long, O Lord.